All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word endures forever. And Father, we pray that you will give us humble hearts as we sit in front of your word and we think over what you are teaching us for our lives and what you are teaching us about your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder, what is it that gets you excited? Like, what conversation would keep you up late into the night? What would make you drop everything to go and be a part of? I ask this question because this evening's passage talks about zeal. Zeal is not a word we use a lot these days. What is it? Zeal is, it's more than just excitement. Zeal for God is all about having a deep desire and a driving concern for God's glory. Perhaps an older generation might more naturally describe a person with zeal as someone who's on fire for God. And maybe a younger generation might more naturally talk about someone having a passion for God. Zeal is something like that. And as we look tonight at John chapter 2, we're going to focus on verses 13 to 22. There are three lessons that I want to bring out from this passage. Repent, recognize, rejoice. More particularly, repent where there is in us a lack of zeal for the Father's house. Secondly, recognize the authority of Jesus over his Father's house. And third, and most importantly, I want to encourage you to rejoice in the zeal of Jesus for his Father's house. So, in our story, Jesus travels in to the big city of Jerusalem for the annual Passover festival. And when he arrives, he goes into this place called the temple. Now, the temple was a big deal. As you see in this passage, there was a massive renovation that was being done to the temple that was happening all through the lifetime of Jesus. They expanded the courtyard that was around the temple so that by the time the renovation had finished, the total area of the courtyard was 17 hectares, which, according to my maths, is almost three times the total retail floor space of Westfield Hurstville. So, you know, you get that, you get all the shops in Westfield, put them next to each other, spread it out, multiply that by three. That's how big we're talking about. It was the biggest religious structure in the world in that time. It was also the centre of Israel's or Jerusalem's economy. People used to travel from all over the world to go to the temple and to give offerings, especially at festival time. So I think you can picture something like all those pilgrims who go to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Here's the thing. If you're one of those people who are travelling from overseas to go and make an offering in this temple, you're not going to be able to bring a sheep or a goat with you in your hand luggage. Instead, what you'll do is you'll bring some money. When you get there, you'll change it to the local currency, and then you'll buy some animal that's for sale to be your offering. There's even a law in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament which says you're allowed to do that. And so, what does Jesus find when he gets to the temple courts? He finds animal sellers and money changers. I'm sure they felt like they were doing nothing wrong. They had permission from temple management to be in there. I'm sure they were thinking, well, hey, without people like us selling animals, how's this whole temple going to operate? Like, we're just here to make religion accessible to the masses. But Jesus doesn't see it that way.
Verse 15, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables.
So this is
not passive baby Jesus lying in a manger. This is Jesus fired up. This is Jesus prepared to use force.
I wouldn't describe this as violence. I mean, you see the whip and you think, what's going on? But you've got to remember, he's getting cows to move. And so I think you need a bit of force if you're going to get cows to move out of the way. So, okay, what is it that Jesus sees as so wrong about this situation that makes him feel like he has to act in this way? Jesus is not against the temple. He's not even against the idea of people changing money and selling animals. But Jesus' point is not here. Jesus' objection is in verse 16.
Stop turning my father's house into a market. If you want to buy and sell, if you want to make noise, because let me tell you, buying and selling in the Middle East doesn't happen quietly.
If you want to do all of that, go down the road, you know, at the actual market. You can do all of that down there. This is a place of worship. This is a place of prayer. This is a place of connecting with God. This is a place where the only thing we want to hear is praise and the word of God. This is a place where you want your heart to be in awe of God. And the disciples see Jesus doing this and they think, wow, this reminds us of that song we sing. You know that song, Psalm 69. Wow, Jesus has zeal for God's house. And it's interesting when you think about it, because if you know where this story is going,
this whole massive temple complex that Jesus is passionate about is soon going to be ripped down within a few decades. And Jesus knows that's going to happen. Jesus knows that this whole Old Testament system of worship is soon going to fade away. And it's just going to be remembered as a symbol of something so much greater.
Because Christian worship, now that Jesus has died and risen again and sent his Holy Spirit, Christian worship doesn't depend on a particular place. And it certainly doesn't depend on offerings and animals and all of that. So Jesus knows all this change is coming, but while the place stands, Jesus values it because of what it stands for. It's a symbol of God's presence among his people. It's a symbol of the fact that God cares about his people enough to have a way into his presence. Maybe a modern example is, think for a moment about the New Zealand flag. Okay, Australia doesn't have the same laws as New Zealand, but in New Zealand, there's a law which makes it illegal if in any public place you use, display, destroy, or damage the New Zealand flag in any manner with the intention of dishonouring it. Now, you think, okay, New Zealand has this law. In a sense, why would a flag matter? It's just a piece of cloth. But of course, we get what's going on. It's what the cloth represents. See, these sellers have failed to honour the Father's house because they're treating it as if it doesn't represent anything more than just everyday life, everyday business, everyday marketplace. And so, how do we apply this to us? It's not directly about the church building. You know, we appreciate the church building, but worship in the new covenant is not about space and location. But I do think, for reasons that I'll explain, I do think this says something about how we engage with God in worship. We want our worship together to be joyful and uplifting. But it's a serious joy. There's something very serious about engaging with an awesome, holy God. Oh, I've heard it said that Aussie culture is often marked by an aggressive casualness. It's like we Aussies sort of have this feeling that if there's anything that seems a bit formal, we have to overcome it. And there's actually something good about that. Like, I like the fact that we're in a culture that doesn't get all hung up about what we wear and about who sits in which position and all of those external formalities. It's good to be free from a lot of that. But there's a downside to Aussie culture, because it also means that it's really not cool to be too earnest or serious about anything. And so when that part of Aussie culture starts to shape our hearts, it means it's so easy to just sort of go through the motions in worship without much real engagement. It's so easy to just sort of turn up and, yep, sing a song, enthusiasm level set to 3 out of 10. So easy to sort of pray, hey God, yeah, listen to the sermon. Hopefully when the jokes come, we wake up a bit. Maybe we'll come next week. Maybe something else will come up. I'm not necessarily saying that's you, but I think you know what I'm talking about. And so the first lesson is, let's repent where we recognize that attitude in our own hearts. Zeal for God, zeal for God's house, means taking Him seriously. It means that when we engage with Him, we remember that we're engaging with the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most loving person of all, and He's worthy of our full attention. So, repent. Second lesson, recognize. Let's just say, not everyone appreciated the point that Jesus was making, because verses 18 to 20 deal with the question of Jesus' authority to do what He just did. It's interesting. Clearing out the temple is something that in the Old Testament, that was the work of kings and people in authority. So in the Old Testament, you've got in the book of 2 Kings, Josiah. He was a great king because he removed a whole lot of stuff associated with idols that had accumulated in the temple. Well, there's the book of Nehemiah, and that finishes by telling the story of the governor clears out all this junk that's been stored in the temple treasury, and it wasn't supposed to be there. That's what good leaders do in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus turns up. We're still early days. The Jews haven't formed an opinion about Jesus at this stage. But He would have to prove Himself in some way if they're going to recognize Him as a good leader. And so they say, verse 18, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Have you ever asked Jesus for something like that? Perhaps you've said, Jesus, I'm sort of open to believing in you, but could you show me some sort of sign, just a little miracle, so that I can be sure? It happens several times in these gospel stories that someone comes up to Jesus and says, will you give me a sign so that I can believe? And it's interesting. Jesus consistently refuses to say, sure, I'll just pull a rabbit out of a hat because you want me to. Now, Jesus' answer is, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, Jesus does other miracles. You can see even in verse 23, he goes on and does other miracles. But Jesus does his miracles according to his own schedule. But when it comes to skeptics asking for proof, he says, you want proof? It's my resurrection. It's new life on the third day. Well, actually, if you look at verse 22, it's a combination of Jesus' resurrection and the scripture. See, that's what it all comes down to. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he's the one that all of this is pointing to. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he has authority to challenge a lack of respect for his Father wherever he finds it. So if you're trying to figure out is Christianity the right path or not, is it true or not, you'd want to understand the scripture, and you'd want to go to the resurrection, and you'd want to figure out, did the resurrection of Jesus happen or not?
Not that people in this story understood straight away what Jesus was talking about.
I think at the time they didn't realize he was talking about his resurrection. See, when it says destroy this temple, it's a kind of a clever answer because it allows Jesus to get away with what he's doing, at least for now. They think Jesus is talking about destroying the physical temple. And so, of course, they're not going to take him up on that offer. Like, it's a bit like someone says, hey, I'm a really good panel beater. I'll prove it to you. You go crash your car and I'll fix it real good. No, thanks, it's all right. Now, it's only much later on that the disciples kind of figure out what Jesus was talking about. Verse 21, it says, the temple he had spoken about was his body. It's his body that will be destroyed and raised up again on the third day. But let's see if we can understand Jesus' logic. Like, how can Jesus make this jump? One minute he's talking about this massive building that he's standing in, and then he's talking about his body, and he's calling both of them the temple.
Well, what we'll find is that everything that the temple symbolized, Jesus actually is. See, if the temple was a symbol of God's presence among his people, well, that's Jesus. Jesus is God making his dwelling among us.
If the temple symbolizes the way for us to draw near to God, well, Jesus says,
I am the way. I am the way to God. If the temple is a place where offerings are made, where blood is symbolically shed to pay the price for sins, well, Jesus' blood was actually shed for sins.
That's interesting. Later on, when Jesus was eventually arrested and he was put on trial, one of the accusations that comes against him is, this man claimed that he would destroy and rebuild the temple. So what they did is they heard these words, they twisted them a bit. And yet, ironically, in the end, can you see that Jesus' zeal for his Father's house did consume him? Like, his zeal for the Father's house, which made him challenge the authorities, is what led to Jesus' rejection and death. One of the big storylines in the Old Testament is that God's people again and again dishonor him, disregard him, they take him lightly. And God sends his messengers and says, if you're going to turn your back on me, your temple will be destroyed. In the Old Testament, God's anger at his people was expressed in the destruction of their temple. And yet, that story is what's happening at the cross. Because we, God's people, have disregarded and dishonored him. We have taken him lightly.
And yet Jesus, as the true temple, stands in that place, takes God's anger on himself. Jesus' body is destroyed in that sense. He dies. And then on the third day, he's rebuilt as he rises from the dead and goes out from his tomb. The message that Jesus is hinting at here is that the place of God's presence among his people today, the place of access to God, it's not about a building, it's about the risen Jesus himself. One of the big themes through the New Testament is when we put our trust in Jesus, we have the great honor of being joined to him. There's all sorts of illustrations. There's this illustration where it's like Jesus is the cornerstone in a new temple, and we are like the bricks joined to him. And in this new temple where the Spirit of God dwells, it's all centered on Jesus. And so you've got this movement with the coming of, with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The physical temple, the physical building, is no longer the Father's house. Rather, Jesus is the true house of the Father, and we are that house with him. Does that make sense? Because if it does, I just want you to think about what that implies. Jesus has zeal for his Father. He has zeal for his Father's house. That means he has zeal for us. Jesus' zeal for his Father is simultaneously a zeal for his people. That's very interesting. If you do a search for the word zeal in the Old Testament, I found only 5 times where a human is being described as having zeal for God. But I found 23 times where it talks about God having zeal for his people. Like, let me just pick one example. This is here's a verse that we often read around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, to us a child is given. You know that verse? But do you know what's in the next verse? Do you know what is driving God to give this child, to send his son for us? Well, the next verse says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And now, what difference does this make? It makes a big difference. Because, okay, you've got instructions in the Bible. The Bible does tell us, never be lacking in zeal. You should have zeal for God. But if you ever feel like, oh, is God being a bit demanding? That he wants me to have zeal? I'm just not sure that I have that energy in me. What this is reminding us is that whatever zeal we have for God is a responsive zeal. We resolve to pursue God's glory because he has already acted in his zeal, his determination to save and honor us. He pursued our honor by sending his son to die for our sins, sending his spirit to make us into his new dwelling place. God actually wants to live in us and be in us. He's determined to do that. And unless you really take in the fact that, wow, God has pursued me with zeal, with determination, with passion. Until you take that in, it's hard to see how your faith will be anything but, yeah, lukewarm. But if we understand the gospel, if we understand what's driving God to send his son to die and rise again, then we have every reason to leave behind half-hearted faith. We have every reason to leave behind wishy-washy Christianity. We have every reason to be wholehearted for his glory. So let me say 3 practical things about zeal, and then I'll finish. First, let's be wise. True zeal is not about burning yourself out.
Having zeal doesn't mean we're in a constant high emotional state or that we're running around like crazy people all the time. Sometimes as young Christians, we can kind of get on a spiritual adrenaline until we just hit the wall. And then we wonder, oh, I wonder if lukewarm Christianity might have been a better choice. Now, when we're talking about Christian zeal, it's a steady burn. I'll read you from something from that book by Christopher Ashe. It's been helpful to me to contemplate the difference between burnout and sacrificial living for the Lord. I'll put it in terms of fighting fires, as I'm a volunteer firefighter as well as being a pastor. Obviously, you have to push yourself physically when fighting a fire. It's a stretching experience that's uncomfortable and physically difficult. You have to know your limitations while making the sacrifices needed to get the tasks done that must be done. It's foolish to ignore your limitations and try to be the hero and cramp up or pass out or have a heart attack while in a burning structure because you're beyond the limits of what God has supplied you with. So there's something wise there. True zeal, we're talking about being earnest and diligent and eager over the long journey of the Christian life. If you've got a mature zeal, it means you'll often be in prayer, you'll often be asking God for wisdom about what you should say yes to and what you should say no to. So true zeal has got to be God-empowered. Secondly, true zeal has got to be God-directed. Maybe one of the reasons that some people are a bit hesitant about this idea of zeal is that misdirected zeal can be dangerous. You know what I mean? There's religious motivations behind some of the big stuff that's going on in global politics at the moment. Like fire in a fireplace is delightful. Fire somewhere else is disastrous. Our religion can get unhinged if something other than Christ's truth and Christ's love are at the center. So we want a zeal that's based on carefully reading the scriptures. We want to let Jesus have authority over our zeal. Last but not least, this passage reminds us that true zeal for God is zeal for the Father's house. And if we are now that Father's house, then church community should mean something to us. God's people should be dear to us because we are dear to Him. And so, dear house of God, if you recognize that you've been lukewarm, lacking in zeal in your heart, what should you do? Repent. Recognize the authority of Jesus. And then rejoice that as you come to Him, seeking His forgiveness, seeking His strength, you come to Him and you realize He has great zeal for you. And so rejoice in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus cares. We thank you that Jesus cares about us. We thank you that Jesus cared enough to die for us. We thank you that in His resurrection we have this new and special place with you. And so, Father, we pray that as we recognize your zeal for us, that you will give us a zeal for you and your kingdom and your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.